Okay, so tonight we're going to go with Psalm 40 first. 40. Just 1 second till I get myself organized here. So Psalm 40 is a psalm that contains a certain amount of prophetic scripture, and many people regard it as a messianic psalm, but in actual fact, it has two aspects to it. It's David's own or concerns or appealing to the Lord, and thrown into it as well is a prophecy concerning the incarnation of Jesus, which of course is prophesied 1,000 years before he came. So I'll read through the psalm. I won't read through all of it, but I'll read down to verse 5 and then I'll talk about that. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So David, probably, this psalm probably in relation to sin or some issue like that, something that had caused consternation in his life. And you can see yourself how it would apply to you or to me also, because the Lord, he says, brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And that's the situation for all of us having been brought to the knowledge of Christ. We've been virtually taken out of quicksand by the Lord himself. He says here, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. It's again, in his case, obviously seeking the Lord for deliverance from some issue that has come upon him, which dragged him down. You would think it was like being depressed or down at rock bottom. But the Lord has brought him out of it and put a new song, he says, in my mouth. And the same is true for us who have been redeemed. You know, before I was saved, my life was actually going no place fast. And it was only, I didn't even realize until I came to the knowledge of the truth, how much of a deep hole I was in until the Lord took me out of it. And he definitely puts a new song in your mouth. And the song is praise to our God. You sing praises to God. In fact, one of the psalms that we do tonight, if we get to it, says sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises with the understanding. It's a beautiful psalm. So he's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. And hopefully that's the case for those of us who have been dragged out of the miry pit, that others will see it and fear. And fear is actually like reverence God and trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. It's very common. In fact, it's a general thing in the world that people hold people up on a pedestal. And generally, they are people who are proud in their own achievements in the world. You know, even world leaders and authors of books and actors and all of these sort of people who are proud in their own achievements. And people actually idolize them. I mean, it's amazing, actually, that people use that term to idolize, because idolize, of course, is something that's related to false worship. And people nor such as turn aside to lies. And, of course, that's, you know, again, the ways of the world are the ways of lies, the ways of false belief. If you take God out of the equation, whatever hope you give anybody is actually a lie, because it finishes up in destruction. He says, many, O Lord, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. In other words, God has done such, we again, before you are saved, you don't actually notice how God has intervened in your life down through the years, even, you know, saved you, perhaps even saved your life, and brought you through circumstances, and you didn't even realize that God's hand was there, because God is with all of us, but many times we don't see it until we actually come to the knowledge of Christ. And there's no way that we could actually recount what God has done for us. In fact, in Scripture, John says the same thing about the life and workings of Christ, that if they were to be all written down, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to account for them. See, we sort of think, oh, well, you know, God did this for me. But the very air that you breathe is God's hand is causing that. The very fact that you have a life, it's God's hand. The very fact that you can see, that you can hear, that you can speak, that you can do all things, it's as a result of God's wonderful creation and his care for us. But many times we only see certain things. We pray about something and it gets answered, and then we say, oh, that was God. But God is working in all the things that we just sometimes take for granted. So then he goes to verse 6 and 7 and 8. And this is a scripture which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 9, in relation to the incarnation of Christ. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Now, if you turn across to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll show you what it says here, just in case anybody would think. You see, David, though he's writing this psalm, and he's writing it concerning heart issues that he has himself, because he is led by the Spirit of God, he is also incorporated into his psalm is the prophetic scripture. And here's one concerning the coming of Jesus as a man. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, and this is talking about Jesus. Now, though in the Psalms, it's 1,000 years before Christ, because God is not confined by time or space, when Jesus came into the world, he was actually fulfilling this word, because he was the word. So it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so it's a passage that's ascribed to the Messiah. You might think there's a bit of a difference there, because it says in the one we're reading in the Psalms, my ears you have opened. And it's here, it says, but a body you have prepared for me. And it might look like it's different, but I'll explain it as best I can. In the Psalm 6, where it says, my ears you have opened. In Israel, if a slave wanted to become permanently indentured to a master that he loved, he would have his ear pierced at the doorway with a knoll to make him subservient to that person for the rest of his life, because he liked his master. And so when it says about Jesus, it's as though Jesus made himself a servant for the purpose. So that's why if you had your ear pierced, your whole body became, indentured to the man that you were serving. And so now Jesus is his had and comes in human form, becomes a man for the purpose of bringing redemption to us. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And so it covers the sacrificial system and basically says, you know, that the sacrificial system was not the fulfillment of God's perfect purpose. The sacrificial system in itself was pointing to the coming of the Messiah, and all of the sacrifices and offerings, including the sin offering, etc., and the burnt offering, were all pointing in some way to Jesus. That's why it says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees at one time, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they speak of me. So in all of the scriptures, the main underwriting idea always applies to Christ. And so even though a prophet would be speaking and not realizing that he was speaking something prophetic concerning the coming of Christ and didn't know exactly what he was saying or how it was going to be accomplished, the Lord's purpose was being fulfilled in the words that he said. I think in 1 Peter, I think it says that the prophets, etc., desire to look into the things that they were speaking about. But we actually have the benefit of having the explanation of them because the Holy Spirit has come and now gives us an understanding even of the Old Testament scriptures that were, in a sense, difficult for people to really see how they were going to be fulfilled. So he said, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. So in other words, what was written in the scroll of the book and is talking about the Old Testament scriptures, etc., was written about Christ. And he says, I delight to do your will, oh my God, your law is within my heart. So when it speaks about him coming and doing the will of God, it's talking about him as a man. It's talking about the incarnate Son of God who came as a man to fulfill his Father's will. And the law of God was written within his heart. And you know, again, in scripture, it says he was totally sinless, completely without any issue. So he kept the law to absolute perfection in his life. I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. So he didn't come just to demonstrate by his life that he was sinless, etc. He actually declared to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and to all of us through the preaching of the word, the righteousness of God. He didn't restrain his lips. And the good news of righteousness, which you know, is that we are not righteous in ourselves and never could be righteous except through what Christ has accomplished for us. So through faith in him, the righteousness of God is imputed to us. He says, I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. So in other words, though I was perfectly righteous, I didn't keep it to myself. He said, I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and truth from the great assembly. So in other words, I have come for the purpose of fulfilling your will. And God's will was that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So he came, that was fulfilling his Father's will, to bring the redemption message to mankind so that men could turn from their wickedness and turn to God and be saved through faith in Christ. Now, that's how we see it now, because the Holy Spirit reveals to us how these scriptures were fulfilled. David speaking here, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. And obviously, David realizes, well, you know, you all know the history of David, and you know the sin that he got himself involved in. And obviously, it was a heavy weight when he thought about it. And he says his iniquities had overtaken him. And so we would be in a similar way when we would find that we would say, do something that we know is an offense to God, etc. And we realize that in ourselves, we are not righteous. It's only through imputed righteousness that we are seen by God as righteous. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Now, when people ascribe this psalm as a messianic psalm, it's obviously not possible because, first of all, it speaks about the fact that his iniquities have overtaken him, and that can't possibly be the Messiah. And here also you see that David has the inclination that he wants his enemies to be dealt with, whereas Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it's important to not ascribe scriptures like that to Christ, but to ascribe them to David, who, like the rest of us, is a sinner and needs his sins forgiven. But he obviously has much opposition. And we, in our Christian life, in the world that we live in, we have opposition. There's no doubt that an unbelieving world is opposed to Christianity, biblical Christianity. And over the past few hundred years, in Western society, it's not been that evident because there was a greater influence in government, etc., by Christian influence, and it held back, if you like, the advancement of wickedness. But now, as Christianity begins to wane in the West, you will see the advancement of wickedness increase, and lawlessness and unlawful regulations come in more and more as time goes on. I'm just trying to think about something that happened in the last couple of days, and it might come back to me. But you can, oh yes, I know what it was. It's actually in Canberra. I don't know if any of you are aware of this, but in Canberra, there's a Catholic hospital. Now, you know, professing to be some form of, Christian institution. But that particular Catholic hospital is against abortion and all that sort of stuff. But the Canberra government, I'm not talking about the federal government, the ACT government now wants to take over that hospital so that they can administer that hospital according to their civil laws and overriding the Catholic people's wish to not perform abortions, etc., in that place. Now, that is a sign to me, because that's what communism does. That's what the communist governments have done. They have taken over all the institutions and operate them from a socialist perspective, which means that they don't have any moral ethics, etc. And I just think it's a very dangerous sign. They probably will go ahead and do it, but it's a sign of things to come, I believe, in our society. And we need to be aware of the fact that the world is very much opposed to true Christianity. Let all those who, in verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. How true. No, so he's saying, the people who love God, let them be full of praise for God in their daily lives. The Lord be magnified, that means exalted. But I am poor and needy. But I love this next line. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. Think about that. You know, you think you might be feeling down in the dumps and something has gone, you know, against the grain in your life or whatever. But there's the scripture, the Lord thinks upon you. Now, the Lord, who is the Lord of the universe, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who keeps everything progressing in the universe day by day, by day by day, thinks of you. That's a marvelous thought. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. In other words, hasten to deliver me. So that's the first psalm. And the second one I'm going to do is, I've lost my notes. Hang on. Notes are a good thing. 42. Psalm 42. Now, Psalm 42, you'll be familiar with the beginning of it. It's a song as the deer pants for the water. Most of you would probably be familiar with it. Maybe we get somebody to sing it at the end. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Now, you could apply this psalm, obviously, to yourself, in the sense that if you had not been in close fellowship with the Lord, and then suddenly your heart is stirred to seek the Lord, and you would be saying, like as the deer pants for water, so my soul seeks you, O Lord. And says, my tears have been my food day and night, while others say continually, where is your God? You can see how it would apply to you, that you would profess faith in God, but yet because, probably because of a slackness in your fellowship with God, there's no great relationship with God in your life, and people would say, where is your God? Well, you can see how it would also apply to somebody who, say, the Jewish people who were in Babylon or out of the country because of judgment from God, how the pagans would say to them, where is your God? And you can see how, you know, the song, what's that song that they made famous? By the Rivers of Babylon. You remember that song, By the Rivers of Babylon, when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon and they were thinking back to the time when they were living in Israel and having the temple and everything else, and they were despondent because of it. So it's a similar thing here. It's like somebody who has been separated from the God's favor and is now thinking about it and down in the dumps about it. It says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. So remembering back to the time when, say for a Christian person who's out of fellowship with the Lord, when they used to have lovely fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people. And this hopefully like would be somebody who is now convicted and wants to be back in right relationship with the Lord, and who doesn't have the relationship now with the Lord that they once had when they were a newborn believer and everything was so wonderful for them. Likewise, it would apply to Jewish people who were out of the country, no longer able to go to the house of worship along with the rest of the people, and they're remembering back to the joyful times when they went to fellowship with other believing Israelites to the temple, etc. And then verse 5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? So what he's speaking to himself and says, why, O soul, are you down in the dumps? Can you see like how people would be depressed within themselves or sad or down in the dumps? And he says, why are you disquieted within me? It's my soul. Why are you like that? And he says, and then he gives the answer, hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. There's no need to be downcast. Put your hope in God, because God will bring deliverance to you. For the help of his countenance means basically that you will see him face to face. Okay, and then he speaks to God and he says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He's basically saying, in his separation from Israel, or in his separation from God, he will be drawn back to God. And he says the result will be a loving What's he say? He will command his lovefulness in the daytime and a song in his heart at nighttime, a prayer to the God of my life, he says. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So his sorrow was so great, it's like as if his bones are crushed within him. And his enemies are saying to him, where is your God? Where is God now to deliver you out of your issues? Remember, they said the same thing to Jesus when he was on the cross. You know, he trusted in God. Let him come and deliver him. So does mockery. And then he says again, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. So though your soul might be cast down, faith needs to rise up, understanding that your hope is in God, and that even though things might not be going the way that you would like them to go, one day you will be in the presence of the Lord. That's not pie in the sky, you know. That is the hope, the promise of Scripture. Okay, so that's a psalm for contemplation when you're feeling a little bit sad for yourself, a little bit out of fellowship with God, or disquieted within yourself. Have a read of that psalm and meditate upon it and think about the great promise that it has, that one day you will see the Lord face to face. The next psalm I'm going to do is Psalm 45. And Psalm 45, again, is a messianic psalm. When I say messianic psalm, I mean a psalm that has a prophetic message concerning the coming of the Messiah. So a psalm that can be clearly seen as something that is prophetic in relation to the coming of Christ in some form or other. So it could be the incarnation, as the last one that we read. It could be the crucifixion, which is Psalm 22. It could be the resurrection, or it could be, as this one is, about him coming as king, as ruling king, which he will come as in the millennium. And so this is a psalm that relates to the rule of Christ in Jerusalem in the millennium. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. Now remember, this is called a contemplation of the sons of Korah rather than something from David, but it's still inspired by the Holy Spirit. And of course, the writer of this is dependent upon the Lord supplying inspiration to him. So my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I can relate to this. When you've got a good theme, that's when you go and you sit down and you write. It's very hard to write anything if you haven't got a good theme, a good subject, something that stirs up your heart. I recite my composition concerning the king. So this is something that God has given him, a composition, and he recites it concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So it's like as if his tongue is inspiring his fingers and his pen to write the message that God gives him. Then he speaks about Jesus, and he says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace, by the way, this word fairer seemingly is the only place in Scripture that it's used. And the idea is that you are far, far fairer than the sons of men. The sons of men being human beings. And so Jesus is far, far fairer than human beings. And it's not so much talking about him in his physical body, because in fact in Isaiah 53, it says he was nothing to look at as far as his physical body was concerned. But it's talking about his spiritual being, this that he is God. So you're far, far fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. You know, John, in John's gospel, it spoke about Jesus coming and it said he was full of grace and truth. So the lips of Jesus bring grace and truth to us. Grace is poured upon your lips because grace is the thing that has been such a blessing to us. You know, it's the grace of God that brings us redemption. Grace is unmerited favor. But all of the word of God on the lips of Christ was grace. You know, he was even graceful to his enemies. He gave the word of truth to all. So therefore, God has blessed you forever. Then he speaks about him in his ability to bring judgment. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. So it's talking about the power of the king when he comes to judge. So he is all powerful. His judgment knows no bounds. He knows all things. He will rule with a rod of iron. So it's not so much talking here about grace as it did in the first verses. It's talking here about his power to rule. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. By the way, this is also in Hebrews. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, that's where it is. Quoted there, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And it's speaking, if you remember when we were in Walerawang, we were talking about this. This is where the scripture is clearly teaching that Jesus is greater than all the angels. But to the Son, verse 8, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter is a ruling staff, if you like. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, he's addressing him as God, your God, that's God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And your companions, probably as it's used there in Hebrews, is probably referring to the angels, because he's using the scripture there to show that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was greater than the angels. But you could apply it, I guess, to companions as being those who have come to faith in Christ as well. So he said, so he uses it here. This is where it comes from, Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so God's throne is forever. Now, it will be established in Jerusalem, as you know, during the millennial reign. But that's for a period of 1,000 years. But the everlasting throne will be in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. You have loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, that would be very difficult for somebody to comprehend just reading it there without the explanation that the Holy Spirit gives in the book of Hebrews, where it basically says, therefore God, addressing Jesus as God. That's what it is. It's saying, therefore God, your God, Almighty God, your Father, has anointed you. And how are you anointed? By the Spirit. So the Trinity is in that verse. Has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Okay. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So it's poetic language, basically speaking about the glories of heaven that accompanied Christ when he came here. Like, I mean, it's using language concerning garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. Ivory was a very expensive material. I forget which king it was, had a palace of ivory. But it's just saying to you that this is the scent that the Lord has brought with him, the scent of heaven to earth. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Who's the queen? Well, it'll be the bride of Christ. It'll be the redeemed church. And you know, we know now, because we have further revelation in the New Testament, that when Christ rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom, that the raptured church will rule and reign with them. And the raptured church, the church is called the bride of Christ. And so she will have the position of being a queen, if you like, at the right hand of the king. And the king, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and rule as king on the throne of David for that 1,000 years. Listen, O daughter. And now when it says, O daughter, here it's talking about the queen. Okay, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the queen is obviously made up of all of us believers, not just one individual person. But the queen is to forget her father's house. Well, what does that mean? Well, you've got to turn away from your descent from Adam, etc., and turn completely to the Lord. Forget your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Now, don't get sort of sensual ideas from this. You remember that God is holy, and that when scripture says that this the king who is Christ will greatly desire your beauty, it's not talking about physical beauty. Don't get confused, because remember, the raptured church will be a, like it's described in the book of Revelation as a jewel, a tabernacle that's a pyramid like thing that's completely bejeweled. So it's a beautiful thing, but you need to see it from the spiritual sense, not from the fleshy sense. The king will greatly desire your beauty. When we talk about a king desiring beauty in the natural sense, we would be thinking about it completely differently to what the scripture is speaking about here. And some people get very confused here and they apply this to Solomon, etc. No, it's to be applied to Christ and his bride. And because he is your Lord, worship him. So even though you are the queen, he is still your Lord, and worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So the resulting effect of the millennial reign of Christ and his church on the earth during the millennium will cause the nations, like the daughter of Tyre and other nations, to come to the Lord, to turn to the Lord. Obviously, like we speak about them bringing up their gifts to Jerusalem every year, etc. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Now, again, that's the queen, is the royal daughter. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Well, again, you think about the believers are dressed in robes of righteousness, we're told. So it's speaking about, again, ornate beauty, and not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. And this will be talking about the nations, those who will come to the knowledge of Christ through the tribulation, etc., the millennium. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, they shall enter the king's palace. So they shall also come into right relationship with God. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. So who's going to be the princes in the earth during the millennial reign of Christ? The raptured church. That's the purpose of the raptured church, is going to rule and reign with Christ. When it says instead of your fathers, it's talking about how God had dealt with the with the people in the past, where it was the fathers, the Abraham, Isaac, and all of those people. But now it's going to be the sons, sons who are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just talking about men, by the way, talking about believers. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. So it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. The people will praise the Lord forever and ever. That's Psalm 45. I probably have enough time to do one more. I'll do 46. I think 46, yeah. Okay. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Now you can see that it's talking about the New Jerusalem. So again, it's a similar sort of vein as the previous one. No matter what happens on the face of the earth is basically what it's saying. No matter what sort of trouble we go through, no matter what natural disaster takes place, we are guaranteed to be residents of the city where there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's, of course, it's the river of life. And you will see that in Revelation, I think it's chapter 21 or 22. And so it's saying, don't be perturbed by the present world situation, the problems that are around about you, the distress that might come about as a result of a tsunami or an earthquake or a massive volcanic eruption or a meteorite hitting the earth or whatever the case may be, which people are extremely afraid of. But we are not to be concerned about that because our hope is in God. Those things, you know, can happen, do happen, and will happen. But we have our hope in God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. I'm talking about Jerusalem, where the new Jerusalem, where our residence is. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Okay, now you can take that, obviously, to apply to Israel. God is in the midst of Jerusalem, in the midst of Israel, natural Israel. But natural Israel, to whom God is going to bring about his promises. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. You remember the break of dawn? You know what happens at the break of dawn? Just before the break of dawn is the appearance of the morning star. Remember that? The morning star appears just before the break of dawn. And you know that the scripture speaks about the morning star in relation to the rapture of the church. So the rapture of the church takes place. And what happens after that? The dawn. And the dawn is going to be wonderful for the Jewish people and those who turn to Christ, but they will go through the tribulation. So the dawn comes after the morning star. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her just at the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms are moved. He utters his voice. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So obviously, again, it's prophetic. It's speaking about that God is the one who is going to rescue the remnant of Israel during the tribulation period. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. So have a look. Now, this obviously, again, is a future reference. He has made desolations in the earth. So judgments have come upon the earth. And then the next verse says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. So God is going to bring judgment upon the nations. He's going to cause war to cease because he's going to bring in a millennial rule of righteousness and rule with a rod of iron. Now, the next verse, be still and know that I am God. I spoke about it on Wednesday night. Lots of people use this verse in relation to contemplative meditation, so-called. But if you look at this verse, even in the context that it's in here, when it says, be still and know that I am God, it's talking about though judgments will come, though trouble will come, you be still, be rest in God, know that he is God. And he said, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So in other words, understand that though the nations rage, though people plot against the Lord and against his people, God will be exalted among the nations. He said, I will be exalted in the earth. So in other words, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, will be established here. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, again, that would be the case for Israel. Obviously, it's the case for us as well. The God, the Lord of hosts, is our refuge. I'm going to do the next psalm just because I want to. So, 47, and I'll stop at this one. Okay, and this again is a psalm of Korah. And this is the one I spoke about earlier. There's a beautiful song in this, and I often sing it. I'm not going to sing it tonight because I haven't got a good enough voice, but I often sing it to myself when I'm lying on my bed or whatever and have any sorts of issues. And I'll share it with you in a second. So it says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. You see, it's on the same sort of wavelength as the previous two. He says, he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. So God is going to establish the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom upon the earth. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And this is the psalm. And I sing this, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. And some of you will probably remember that song, sing praises unto God, sing praises. Sing praises unto God, sing praises. That's how it goes, a beautiful, simple song, but it will exalt your heart. It'll give you peace. Okay, God is the King of all the earth, sing praises unto him with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Again, it's a similar psalm to the two previous ones in relation to the fact that God is the one who is going, no matter what happens in the fallen world that we live in, God is in control, and those who belong to him will rule and reign with him. Praise the Lord. Sing praises unto God. Sing praises. Okay, I'll stop at that, and I'll give you a chance to comment if you wish.